We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, and from verse 47. We go through the Gospels on a Lord's Day morning to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in coming to John chapter 11, we see Jesus, if you like, in the prime of his life, in the full flood of his ministry, and having just raised a man who had been dead 4 days from the dead, to show not only that he had that power, but that there is resurrection. And there was resurrection for himself and for all who believe in him. But not only to show that, but also to show that there is a resurrection from the old life, a being born again and being raised into new life and a death to the old. Well, these things the Lord Jesus had done and had raised Lazarus, and the Jews had seen the things he did and many of them believed in him. But as always, even in those days, to say nothing of ours, there were those who didn't like what they saw. It's very difficult to imagine what somebody could find to disagree with about healings and about people being made better and about a man being raised from the dead and about sheer goodness and sheer perfection. But there were those who went their ways to the Pharisees and who intended to help them put him to death. It's always sad, it seems to us, when a good man dies. When somebody who's benefited a community, when somebody who has benefited an area, dies and leaves a great gap, and particularly if such a person is murdered, and you think the murderer is such a miserable individual compared with the wondrous attainments of the person who's been slaughtered. You begin to think to yourself, what a shame that the good is despised and evil seems to triumph. So Jesus is now coming to that time when he will be pursued. Pursued to death, that he will himself bear himself with poise, dignity and courage, because he knows there is a time when he will die. Not as we know it, but a fixed time from eternity when he will give his life a ransom for all. The timing will be perfect. It will be at the Passover that is soon coming. And he knows that nothing can stop that time being perfect. But he takes prudent measures himself to absent himself from Jerusalem just when the heat is at its worst. Not so that he might escape, but so that the right time in all things might be achieved. And so we read, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. The word is Sanhedrin. You know that the main Sanhedrin was the one at Jerusalem with its 70 plus members, and it was the ultimate examining board for all the young Jewish boys who were to have their exams at 13 in the Bible. But it was also the main judgment when hard cases were brought to them from not only Jerusalem but all around. It was a major, major council, and it had very distinguished people in each generation on it. And so they gathered a council. Now when you get to hymn 26 after the sermon, I've chosen a hymn which begins, Jehovah in council. And before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost agreed a process by which the world, in that time, of course, not created and not fallen, but in which time a fallen world would be redeemed. And the purpose of singing that hymn when we come to do it will be to contrast what the great God achieves when he takes counsel and what men achieve when they take particularly wicked council. Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of their board. known to us as the Sanhedrin. The Greek word here is Sanhedrin. They gathered together and they looked round at each other and they said, now what are we going to do? You can just imagine a committee meeting. By and large, I hate committees. I work on one committee that I do appreciate very much, but all my life I try to avoid them because so many people say so many words to so little effect. And here it is. They looked at each other and they said, what are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. Now, they're being condemned out of their own mouth in the sight of God, because they thought they were in private. But they acknowledge that Jesus does miracles. They acknowledge that Jesus healed the sick, that he raised the dead, and that there were lots of them. And yet they equally acknowledge that they want to put this man to death. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, that is to say, if we thus let him alone, if we continue as we're going on, if we just take a low profile, if we turn a blind eye, he'll just get more and more miracles, more and more people will believe in him. There'll come a time when the Romans look round and say, oh yeah, we don't like what's going on. We think there's a threat to the emperor. We think there's a threat to the Caesar. We think there's a threat to Roman dominion. Actually, the Romans were very supportive, by and large, of Christianity until about 54 AD, 20 years on from this. But if we let him thus alone, they say, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Notice the order. Place first. Their authority, their power, their position. If it were modern days, the Prime Minister's position, the Chancellor's position, the Lord Chief Justice's position. They were more interested in their status than in the state of the nation. They only came second. Now, of course, you know, the railways are made for passengers, not for the people who run it. Hospitals are made for patients, not for the people who run it, but we forget our priorities very easily. And the nation is made for the individuals who make it up, but they should from time to time, of course, combine for the mutual welfare of all of us. But to have place before nation, to have the wrong priority, is, of course, to upset the whole governing that God gives. Here were men who were selfish. Here were men who were self-willed. Here, as we shall see in a moment, are men who were arrogant for the most part. There was Nicodemus among them, and there was Joseph of Arimathea. And the comment about him in Luke's Gospel is that he was an honourable counsellor. The implication is pretty severe that the rest of them, except for Nicodemus, weren't. Well, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. It's not at all sure that this would have happened. It might have been a fear that perhaps things could get like that if Jesus turned out to be a zealot. But actually, this was probably a pretense. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas. The high priesthood, as instituted by God, was for life. But in the previous 200 years, the state of the nation had been such that the people who were in command wanted to make money. It all happened from way back in the days of Daniel, and taxes had to be raised and so on and sent to Rome. What happened was this, that first of all, the genuine high priest, way back in the days of Ananias, he was deposed, and his brother set up in his place, because he agreed that he would pay so much to receive this appointment. And then after a little while, a good way of getting money is to make it an annual appointment, which, of course, is what they did. And by the time we're here, we not only have venal men, that is to say, men who are only in it for what they can get out of it in terms of salary, but we also have men of little or no religious conviction. Now, Caiaphas, together with his family, who were very powerful in this Sanhedrin, they were Sadducees. And we know from the scriptures that whatever else the Sadducees did, they did not believe in the resurrection. And they were political-minded beings. The Pharisees were not that. Whatever failings the Pharisees had, they were not specially politically-minded. And though the Pharisees were probably not outnumbered on this Sanhedrin, they were outvoted in terms of power and menace and thought there would be threats. The sort of threat that went out to the nation, that if any man knew where Christ was, they should let them know. The sort of threat that went out to the nation, that if anyone should believe in Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue, which of course is equivalent to being excommunicated in the old days. Now, so here are men who are politically minded, self-willed, arrogant, loving power. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." Arrogant, sneering, even browbeating his peers and contemporaries. And of course, what is at the top spreads throughout the nation. How the leader is spreads throughout. It's true of a church. If a man is kind and gentle, then the church will be kind and gentle. If a man is overbearing and hard, then the church will be overbearing and hard. And here were the religious leaders of that day, under the sway of Caiaphas and his family, Annas, his father-in-law, they're under the sway of these overbearing men who held people in utter contempt. To say of the 70 leading men who set the exam papers and make all the judgments, "You know nothing at all," is the highest arrogance. And you can see by just reading how it spread through the nation. If you just turn just for a glimpse into John 7 and verse 48. The officers who were sent to take the Lord Jesus Christ returned without him. And when they were asked why they hadn't got him, they said, "Never man spake like this man." That's a wonderful testimony. But how is that wonderful testimony received by the Sanhedrin? And in this particular case, by the Pharisees. It might not indeed have been an official Sanhedrin. And they said to them, "Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers," that's the Sadducees, "or the Pharisees believed on him?" And here's the comment: "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." So what was their opinion of the Jewish nation? What was their opinion of the men and women and the boys and girls who made up the nation? That they were an ignorant lot of cursed people. Now, of course, they are under the curse of God, that they will die, and if they keep not the law. But they're supposed to help them. They're supposed to make sure they're pastored. And their feeling about them is that they're cursed. They're ignorant and they're cursed. Now, this is the nature of the council which is gunning for Jesus Christ. Perhaps you understand a little bit more about what the Lord Jesus went through for us. How brave he was, even in the social and the political context in which he lived. How for our sins, that he might die for us, he endured this sort of contradiction of sinners against himself constantly. "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us, useful for us, handy for us, helpful to us, but for us, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." It is expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, what is he thinking? Well, he's thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be put to death, because he is a threat to the security and safety of the nation. And of course, he's not particularly concerned about the nation, only in as much as his position, his place, depends on the nation being in existence. So here is a selfish, here is a willful, and here is a very cynical and deceitful approach. It looks as if the other men, who knew nothing at all, wouldn't actually have dreamt of such a thing. But here comes this man. Consider how useful it is. Consider how appropriate it is. Consider that this is the right time for a man to die, rather than that the Romans get hold of us, rather than the Romans see another zealot, rather than the Romans come and destroy and take over and appoint people actually to govern much more closely than they do at present. They might take away our place and our nation. It's worth noting, isn't it? That by chasing the wrong thing, it was God who destroyed their place and their nation in AD 70, and it was the cross that actually destroyed the foundation of their civic and legal situation. So it was the putting of Jesus to death, and it was the God's anger following that some years after that we see actually destroyed the nation. They got it wrong everywhere. But he's saying that it's convenient, it's expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. It was not in danger that the whole nation would perish. There was no way that the Romans were going to come and do as others had done in times past, kill 400,000, 800,000 in a day. That was never on. The whole nation would not perish. There is no way that they were all going to be deported. This is all trumped up. This is all trying to ensure personal position, personal authority. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. There are situations, of course, where people can make such a stand that they do die and their life helps the nation. But that is not what these had in mind here. However, sometimes a Balaam, who is an unbeliever, can speak wonderful words of the Lord. Sometimes an ass can. And if anyone was ever such an ass, it was Caiaphas. But the scripture tells us that the Lord put these words in his mouth with quite another intention, with quite another nuance, and that because he had the office of high priest, on this one occasion, he uttered something that the Lord wanted spoken. A man in public office should never be other than fully what that office requires. A man in public office should be in private all that is required to sustain that office. Even a minister of the gospel, whose ministry is somewhat public, though not as public as a politician and others, but even a minister, his private life and his approach to people should be all of a peace with his office. You should not be able to distinguish, except in pure theory, the office from the person. And so God here, because he is the high priest, God is not saying, I approve of the system by which this particular high priest came into power, and I do not approve of the particular man and the way he goes about it. There's none of this about it at all. It's simply the word that the Holy Spirit gives this man to utter will be his shame. And yet, the intention that God has through it is quite different. So we're told that this man spoke not of himself. That is to say, it doesn't mean he spoke not about himself. It means he did not speak of something that originated from his own self, from his own mind. This is something that originated from the mind of God. Here is a word of God, absolutely inspired, as much as it had been given by a prophet. And as we see, there are such words. Balaam and an ass are just two. When sometimes a man is used of God. Cyrus is the famous example, but not so famous for his words, of how the Lord may take and may use somebody who is not saved, somebody who is not committed to him. Well, this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So though he was not a prophet, nevertheless, God gave him a word that would have utter significance in what was happening. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a death that God had always planned and yet was contrary to justice. The famous words, of course, in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here is resurrection. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But when he's died, when he's put to grief, when his soul is made an offering for sin, he shall then see his children. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. But they, on the whole, the Jewish nation, believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah rather, when he came, would not be a suffering saviour, but rather a conquering king who would live forever. They didn't catch on to the fact that he would live forever by resurrection, having died. Well, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. The Lord Jesus knew this. The Lord Jesus knew that that had always been planned. The Lord Jesus knew that he would die at that coming Passover. And he knew that these men, men activated by the devil, would be used in order to ensnare him. Do make sure you're never caught up in any sort of action of Satan that is deceitful or wicked or lying or intending to glorify yourself, because all these things are contrary to the way of God in dealing with men and women. So he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now verses 51 and 52 are the inspired work of the Holy Spirit through John. This is the Gospel writer John commenting in the power of the Holy Spirit. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, for whom did Jesus die? He didn't die for all the Jews, for we know that many of them didn't believe in him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without pleasing God, of course, clearly, they couldn't be saved nor go to heaven. So, what the Bible teaches all the way through is that it is his chosen ones, the ones chosen in Christ from eternity, both among Jews and, as we shall see in a minute, among non-Jews. And so here, when it is said that he would die for the nation, what is meant is that he would die for all the believing, all the elect among the Jews of all time. Abel, Adam, say. The ones that have gone before, as well as all the ones that are yet to come, and all the ones who've been in between. But Jesus here is set forth as dying on behalf of the elect Jews. But not for that nation only. That's right. Because he had said, ye know nothing at all, but that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. The whole nation in God's sight is every elect person from the foundation of the world to the end of it. And that includes Gentiles as well as Jews. Gentiles being the word that the Jews use for everyone who is not a Jew. So, not for the Jewish ones whom God has chosen, but for that whole nation of elect people, of those who are chosen by God in Christ, wherever they lived, whatever time of the world, whether they were Jewish or whether they weren't. Of course, we're very interested in that, because we're not Jewish for the most part. And so it is important that we know and understand that when Jesus died, he died not for that nation only, but for the nation of the elect, the generation of the elect, and that he would gather together in one, Jew and Gentile alike, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Well, let's think about one or two things. First of all, the whole doctrine here, in just two verses, in fact in just a word, that one man should die for the people, it's about substitution, that he should die instead of the people. You grasp that first. Here is a man who is to die, and if he dies, the rest of the nation escapes. Substitution. But of course, what is being talked about here is substitutionary atonement for sin. The Lord dies and the nation escapes. No, it's more than that. The Lord dies and every believing sinner escapes. Every sinner who trusts and understands about why Jesus died escapes. He is a substitute. So, the core of the gospel lies in this, that here am I, and here are you, and we're sinners. You will know the malady of your own heart. I know the malady of mine, to a degree. We don't all know all the things that we're capable of, for some things may not appear. They've been latent all our lives. But we are aware that being born of Adam, we have Adam's disobedience. And every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, is aware that you are a sinner. It may show itself in disobedience. It may show itself in cheating. It may show itself in lying. It may show itself in any number of ways. It may show itself in disobedience to parents. It may show itself in not observing the Lord's Day. It may show itself in all sorts of ways. But every one of us is aware, doesn't like to be made aware, doesn't like to be reminded, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the good things cannot be made known unless we're reminded of the bad. So, Jesus died for sinners. He dies to take the place of a sinner. Now, a sinner is condemned by the Lord Jesus to two things. He inherits the curse of sin, of which the final thing is death. So, we're all going to die. But there is a resurrection, of course, in the Bible, not only of the just, that is to say, believers in Christ, but of the unjust. God is going to go to all the bother to raise every single person who ever lived from the dead, and those who didn't believe in Christ, they're going to be raised from the dead to face his wrath for the whole of eternity for their disobedience towards him. Now that beggars description. The power to raise them all from the dead. The judgment. The mind of God that remembers everything that everybody has ever thought, let alone said, let alone done, and the interactions between them. How two got together to do something. How an institution got together to cheat. How all these things, God knows, God remembers, he knows all the particulars, he knows how to apportion the blame. So what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus substitutes for a sinner who confesses his sin. So that instead of death, instead of everlasting destruction where the worm doesn't cease to gnaw, as Jesus said, his death is a substitute for the sin of the believing person who trusts in Christ. He believes first of all that he's a sinner. And then he believes that Jesus came for sin. And to atone for sin. And because that atonement is made for sin, because that price is paid, and that the one who believes in Christ and comes to Christ, lays his sin, as it were, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sins are utterly forgiven and covered, they're covered, and so are subsequent sins. The whole person is covered by the blood of Christ. And the perfections of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is counted to the believer, so that God looks at the believer who's been atoned for as being perfect in Christ. Not yet perfect, but perfect in Christ. We could say perfect potentially in Christ, but that doesn't quite get it, because nothing is potential with God. So let's say we are perfect in Christ, but not perfect in ourselves. When we have believed in a Saviour who substituted. Now, what debt of love we owe to one who substituted for me, who bothered with me, he being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he being a man who never man spake like this man, a man who raised the dead and healed the leper, and as me, worthless me. And his death was for me. And the power that goes forth by the Spirit into my life to plant the seed that I should believe that is a most wonderful thing. And that I should know that the Saviour went through all that. And his life of perfection, that was absolutely crucial. That he, being without sin, should die. He couldn't make atonement for sin if he was a sinner. All this for the believer. All this for me, you might say. This, the high priest, did not speak of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. But he meant the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one. Now, Jesus gathers together an army, if you like, gathers together a nation. I love to think that on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, no matter how many people over many generations were Romans, no matter how many people over many generations were Babylonians or Assyrians, never will there have been such a huge nation as every Christian, as every believer gathered together from the earliest days to the very last when Jesus returns. Never will so many, though we are in a minority at any time on earth and in any place on earth, yet when we're all added together, it will be a vaster, greater, more wonderful nation, purified, a nation of those who all love their commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, but a nation larger than any before. He gathers together in one. We all love him. It's Christ that we love. We're not selfish. It's not our place and nation and our position and our career and our wealth. We're not interested in these things. We are interested that Jesus should have the preeminence. We love him. He's done that that nobody else could do for us. And he's gathered his people together in one. Everybody who'll ever be in glory loves him. Loves him for the same reason, loves him for a different reason. Loves him from the same reason that they've been forgiven for their sins. Love him for a different reason because their sins were not quite identical with anybody else's. But he gathers together in one. We're all lovers of the Saviour. We're not just in the army like some might be for the pay. We're not just in the citizenship that some might be for what we can get out of the nation. We're there because we're lovers of this Saviour. And he has transformed us, changed our lives, given us an eternal destiny, loved ourselves, valued our person, become our friend. Eternal life, what a wonderful thing. Forgiveness of sins, what a marvellous thing. The presence of Jesus by his Spirit in our hearts, governing us, what a wonderful thing. Not for that nation only. But that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Scattered. Scattered all across the world, scattered down the years of history, and scattered into Presbyterians and Baptists, although their believers don't agree with each other and any other difference you can think of. But in Christ, the scattered, the fragmented, are drawn together. And in glory we'll agree. In glory all the wounds of separation and of differing opinions will all be healed. Of course we have to have our convictions. But as the scripture says, if we're wrong, even that will be revealed unto us in due time. But you can't force people. You do what you think is right and you ask the Spirit to help you. And ultimately he will. But we are gathered together in one, and that one is Christ. We belong together because of Christ. He is the unifying factor. Now, if any of you have known good leadership, perhaps you've known leadership in the church or somewhere, and that leader has died, and subsequently the thing fell apart. Because everything was done for that leader. Alexander the Great would be a tremendous example. When he died, he wanted his son to inherit his dominions, but it didn't work, so his four generals took over. So the kingdom was instantly divided into four, but only two of them were any good, so effectively it was divided into two. But nobody had ever replaced Alexander. And there are institutions up there, are churches, which when the leader who has the force of personality to unite warring factions, not heal them, mind you, but unite them, goes, the place falls apart. Now, the Lord's people are never going to fall apart. They may in this world. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he's gathered us together in one. We all love him. We will all serve him in our own way and place and day. But in the glory, when we shall see him face to face and be made like him and admire him, we shall all be united in this great one thing. Whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, whether we're 21st century, 8th century, 5th century BC, it makes no difference. Christ, on the cross, by his atoning death, by his substitutionary death, gathers together all in one. It is imagery, but the picture is sometimes used of the outstretched arms on Calvary are outstretched to save and to gather in one. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So the purposes of God are being performed by wicked men, but wicked men aren't justified by that. Wicked men will be punished for the fulfillment of their wicked deeds. They did it because they wanted to. The fact that the Lord had another purpose and was able to take the wrath of man to praise him and work all things together for good is quite another issue. It does not absolve them from their sin. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. He's going to have a few moments before coming to Jerusalem to die. He walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. Nobody is quite sure which Ephraim this is. It's the hill country of Ephraim. It's likely, but probably, that this was a very fertile village, and above this very fertile village was a mountainous country. And maybe he just went there for a little while, might be 20 miles away from Jerusalem, something like that, depending which Ephraim it is. And he continued there with his disciples. Now there is covered, it's understated. You've not got long to live. You know that you're going to die. You know your disciples are going to be left abandoned. You know they haven't grasped the idea of resurrection. The continuing with his disciples at that time, you may be sure, was full of teaching, understanding, showing them what they must do in the future, but showing them what they should believe from the scriptures and how it should be interpreted. So he continued there with his disciples. And the picture closes here. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The habit was that, of course, you couldn't take Passover if you touched a dead body or if you were in any way unclean according to their ceremonial rituals. By going up a week beforehand, you could at least put right anything that happened to you on the journey that made you unclean. So that was why the ones who went up from the country went up a week or so before, in order to make sure that they were pure. And then they looked for Jesus. They were all excited. They spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. Do you think he'll come? Do you think he'll come? However, all this was done a bit secretly, because the chief priests and Pharisees had given a commandment, and there's always some man who will betray a Tyndale, betray a Wycliffe. They'd given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he would show it, that they might take him. But of course Jesus gave up his life willingly. He was not going to be taken like that. He was, of course, taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he presented himself to them when he was ready. He wouldn't be taken until that moment. May the Lord grant us to understand the wonders of this substitutionary atonement that Jesus made on Calvary for sins such as ours. Amen.